Turn to the first page of your notes. We want to take a few minutes to just consider, what do we mean by systematic theology before we get into the actual study of Christ? I have two quotes here. The first one is from Wayne Grudem, G-R-U-D-E-M. And by the way, if you want a good book on theology, I would recommend his book. It's simply titled Systematic Theology. Wayne Grudem came out a few years ago. It is excellent. I am using it every week. I am very impressed with it and pleased with it. But he has a statement in there about systematic theology, just to let us know what it is. Systematic theology involves collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics and then summarizing their teachings clearly so that we know what to believe about each topic. So in other words, the word theology means the study of God, thea and ology. But when we use the term systematic theology, we are talking about the entire teaching of the Word of God. And you know the Bible's a big book. It's hard to just off the top of your head say, well, what does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about angels? And so that's where systematic theology comes in. That's the gathering together of all the different verses and places in the Bible and put it down systematically what the Bible teaches on that subject. The second quote I really like is Sinclair Ferguson. He is a Scotsman. Speaks with a great Scot accent, good Bible teacher. And I had already prepared your notes that you have, except for this first page. I had prepared before I left for New Jersey a couple of weeks ago. And on that trip to New Jersey, I took a book that I was reading on the plane and any chances to read, which weren't many when we were visiting Steve and Esther, our son and daughter-in-law. Our son's now pastoring a church in New Jersey and just had our second grandchild born. That was what prompted us to go. So with two little kids around, it's not a vacation where you read, but when Carice was taking her nap or something, sometimes I would read. Well, I finished the book on coming home on the plane on Saturday, and I was reading along, and the author of the book, who was a good Bible teacher himself, had this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. And I thought it was so good that I thought, I got to share this Wednesday night. And then later, the whole idea of this first sheet came to mind. But Sinclair Ferguson said this, the goal of theology is the worship of God. That is so important. We're not just studying theology so that we can get facts, so that we can be a walking encyclopedia of the Bible. But everything in the Bible is to point us to the worship of God. So the goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. That is excellent. That, again, we are not just studying facts to fill our mind, but we are filling our head with the knowledge of God that we might worship Him. And the idea of the posture on the knees is that we prayerfully come before God, considering Him and what His Word says. And then he adds, and the mode of theology is repentance. That as we study theology, we come to see who we are, obviously, as well as who God is. And when you see who God is and you see who you are, the mode that you come into is going to be repentance if you are seeing God's Word as God intends it to be seen. So great statement from Sinclair Ferguson. But then, why should Christians study theology? Some specific steps, some specific points. Number one, it enables us to teach ourselves and others what the whole Bible says, thus fulfilling the second part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus told the disciples after the resurrection, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he said, while you're doing that, you are going to be teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Well, how are we going to learn that? Well, you're going to learn it through the Word of God, and in particular, the different subjects that are in God's Word. So we should study systematic theology so that we can teach ourselves, learn ourselves, and so that we can teach others. Secondly, it benefits our lives. First of all, it helps us overcome our wrong ideas. Everyone born into this world is born in sin, a totally depraved sinner. And, of course, sinners have absolutely zero comprehension of God's truth. But we become a Christian. We're born again. The Spirit of God brings us to spiritual life and comes to live within us, and He begins to teach us. But we automatically don't have all of a sudden all the wrong ideas erased and all the new ideas put in. We have to study. And so people become Christians, and they can have some very wrong ideas of who God is, who Christ is, what God's going to do in the future, how our salvation works, and all these things. And so these wrong ideas are corrected, how? By systematic theology. So it helps us overcome our wrong ideas. Two, it helps us to be able to make better decisions later on, or it should say, when new questions of doctrine may arise. What I have in mind there is the cults, for instance, are active, and there are new cults that pop up. They will say things that maybe you've not thought about before. How are you going to answer them? Well, if you've been growing in your knowledge of the doctrine of the Word of God, you will have a frame of reference. And then it's not just the cults, but crazy things come up among what we call evangelicals. For instance, a couple of years ago, a teaching began to grow out of a seminary that is called open theism. That teaches that God does not know what's going to happen in the future. Now, there are people that have bought into that. But if you're steeped in systematic theology, you are equipped to handle that. Last Wednesday night in the church Wednesday night Bible study, Brian Johnson substituted for me, and I know he was teaching about what's called the new perspectives of Paul. This is, again, is something that's come out of some seminaries, and it's winds up teaching that the whole traditional doctrine of justification by faith is different and so on. Well, how are you going to know how to handle that except that you have been building knowledge of the Word of God, and in particular these different doctrines that are in the Word of God? So that's a reason to study systematic theology. The third one, it prepares us to apply Scripture to all areas of life. I think it was Wayne Grudem in his book that use the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle. When you pour all those pieces out on the table, you've got to start somewhere. And what most of us do is we look for those straight edges, you know, and we begin to build the border. And then maybe there's some big object in the picture, and so you see something of that, and you put that together. Well, systematic theology provides the border. And then when we go through trials and difficulties and problems and issues and all the things of life that come, we are better equipped to put those pieces in the framework of what God is doing when we have the border that has been put together by the study of systematic theology. So it becomes a very, very important issue for our life. Now, what are the basic requirements to study theology? First of all, we must be born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 talks about the fact that the non-believer cannot appraise the things of God, but the believer can. And so a non-believer cannot get out of theology what you can as a believer. And so I trust that each one here has personally trusted Christ as their Savior, come to that salvation where the Bible says we are born again. So that's number one. Number two, we must accept the divine authority and inerrancy of the Bible and the infallibility of its teaching. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, passage that tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. A person that does not believe in the infallibility of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture is going to run into things in systematic theology that they're going to say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, when you believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture, you know that Scripture is right. And what we need to do is to bring our thinking in line with Scripture. So with that said, let's move to a very special section of systematic theology, and that is what we call Christology. You see the word Christ in that word. That is the study of Christ, or the study of Jesus, the Messiah. By way of introduction, I thought it would be good just to kind of look at some of the common views of Jesus Christ that we run into out there, and kind of reminds you of when Jesus took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and this great place where there was a heathen temple built into the side of the mountain, and Jesus turned to the disciples and say, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. But Jesus then said, but who do you say that I am? Well, we're going to delve in to find out who he is. But first of all, what are the views that are out there? Number one, well, to some people, he's simply the founder of Christianity. They would say Moses is the founder of Judaism. They would say Buddha founded Buddhism and Muhammad Islam and Jesus founded Christianity. Secondly, some people would say he's a political revolutionary who wanted to lead a revolt against Rome. You see that on television fairly often, that that was what he was trying to do. He gets arrested and all that is stopped by the cross and so on. A third idea is that he was a philosopher who taught the importance of love and nonviolence and was killed because his ideas were unpopular. You see that on television a lot, too. Another one is he was a wise teacher who went around talking about ethics and encouraging people to do good. Another one, he was a crazed maniac who mistakenly imagined he was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and died in futility attempting to persuade others of his delusion. And then the last one that I put here, a great prophet of Allah, though not the Son of God, who prophesied about Muhammad, the final and greatest prophet of Allah. Obviously, that is not true. But that view, of course, is held by a lot of people in the world today as the Muslim religion has grown and grown and grown. Well, we want to find out what the Bible says. Who is Christ? Our goal is in Philippians chapter 3. So let's turn there. Philippians chapter 3, especially verse 10, but let's look beginning at verse 7. Philippians, of course, is written by the Apostle Paul, In chapter 3, he talks about his pre-conversion days. He was a religious Jewish man, followed the law, circumcised at the right time, Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's even a Pharisee, great zealous religious person, even to the point of persecuting Christians because he thought they were heretics. But in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So he knew what it was to gain all these good things in his religion, and the approval of men. But he said, "I've counted all that loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That was the greatest value in his life. What he treasured the most was to know Christ Jesus his Lord. Christ is the word for Messiah. Jesus, the name that he was given at his birth, a Jewish name, Yeshua, which means Savior. And then he's Lord. And that takes us back to the fact that he is the God of the Old Testament. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things," his fame, his fortune, and so on, "and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." The word rubbish is what's left over after you've used the good part. For instance, it would apply to the apple core or the skin of the apple. If you skin your apple, some people do, some people don't. If you skin your apple, you know, and you throw that away, that would be the category of the rubbish. What's left over after you've used the good part? And he says, "To all those things that I used to say were the good part, I'm fine without anymore." Verse 9, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," which is where he was going as a Pharisee, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." He knows him in the sense that he's come to salvation. But he's also saying, "I want to know him better. I want to know him deeper." And that's part of the reason we study the doctrine of Christ. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Christ's resurrection power is at work in the life of the believer as we know him. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." He said, "I know Jesus suffered on the cross, and I even don't mind going through the fellowship of his sufferings." That is, if I suffer because of my following Jesus Christ, I will count that a privilege. That will be fellowship with his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if he's persecuted because of his knowing Christ, even to the point of being killed, he says, "Well, by that means, I then will have attained even something greater, and that is the resurrection of my body because Christ was raised." So what he's doing here is he's giving us that goal, that our goal is that we might know Christ better. Now, again, an introduction here on this sheet, I put here, the glories of Christ are too wonderful for us to adequately express. We're never going to completely know as much as we want, know him, until we go to be with him. But in the meantime, like Paul, we have that as our goal, what we are reaching for, that we would know him better. And this is the theme of two great hymns. First one, this hymn, rarely do you hear it sung anymore. It says, "Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I would soar and touch the heavenly strings and view with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. That's talking about the glories of knowing Christ. The song, O 4,000 Tongues, is more well known today. O for 1,000 tongues to sing. What? What do we wish? We could have more than just our one tongue to sing. My great Redeemer's praise. Who's our Redeemer? It's Jesus Christ. And we know him enough that we wish we had 1,000 tongues to sing his praise, as well as the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Well, let's get into the subject of Christ and who he is by looking first at his pre-existence. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. I'm afraid the average American probably thinks that. They know that at Christmas we celebrate his coming as a baby at Bethlehem, but oh, that they would know that that is not his beginning. He is pre-existent. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Great prophecy of Christ in Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. An important prophecy when we deal with the birth of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I said Malachi. I meant Micah. You have Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, that little village that's still to this day south of Jerusalem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, that he's going to come out of this little obscure village of Bethlehem. Now, we have other indication in the Bible why Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. Jesus is the descendant of David, and so he would come from David's city. But the last part of verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago. This ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem is not his beginning, but he comes, his goings forth are from eternity, would be another way of looking at it. Then there's the famous, well-known Christmas prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This was a prophecy that was given. There was a wicked king, Ahaz, that God was speaking to through Isaiah. And he gave this prophecy of this very unusual child. First of all, he's a child that's born. What you have here in this verse are the two aspects of Christ. There's his humanity and his deity. When you speak of his humanity, you speak, well, he was born as a child, as every human being has been born except Adam and Eve. He was born, but he's not just any child. He's also the son that was given to us. And that refers to his deity. Jesus Christ is God. He didn't begin at Bethlehem as that baby. He came as a baby. But he was the Son who was given to us by the Father. Then his government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So one of the wonderful titles of Christ given in the prophecy is that he would be the Eternal Father. Now, this is not to be confused with the first person of the Trinity, who we call the Father. But this is referring to the second person of the Trinity. First of all, is going to be eternal. He's not going to begin when he comes in human flesh. And he is going to be a Father to us. He's going to come and save us from our sin and in a spiritual sense be like a Father to us. But the key for us here is his eternal nature, his eternal character. So the Old Testament in these two verses proves his preexistence. It's also proved by the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, and when you read that, connect with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning also was the Word. Now we're going to see later that this Word is a title for Christ here. And it's reminding us that he didn't come into being at Bethlehem, although he was born at Bethlehem. But way back in the beginning, he already was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So he pre-existed before he was born. Then he came, and became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, and so on. Then turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have a sevenfold declaration that Jesus came down from heaven. The fact that he came down from heaven is reminding us of his preexistence. He has always existed. He came to this earth. Let me show them to you. First, verse 33, John 6, 33. For the bread of God, which he's going to, in a couple of verses in verse 35, say he is the bread of God. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So the key there is, comes down out of heaven. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Well, that's the second one. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They heard him. They recognized it. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread, who he's already identified as himself, will live forever. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Good verse there. Before when? Before he was born at Bethlehem. What he's saying there is the idea of if he didn't go to the cross, and they just saw him ascend to heaven. And there's an argument that he's trying to make here. Then turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they were looking at this man saying, yeah, he was born 30 some odd years ago. And he says, let me tell you, before Abraham was, I am. So prior to Abraham, he was existing. And then that expression, I am, takes us back to Exodus, to the name for God. When Moses is meeting God at the burning bush, and he's saying, who shall I say sent me? And he gives him his name. And the personal name of God, which we don't know exactly how they pronounced, because the Jewish people recognized this name as holy and would not pronounce it. But if you translate it literally, you come up with something like, I am. So two things are going on here. He's pointing out his preexistence, but then secondly, his deity. He is God. So John 8:58 and then verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they stone him? Stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. They recognized exactly what he meant by what he said. Then there's John 17, verse 5. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord before he went to the cross, what we could really call the Lord's Prayer. What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer is really the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. But this was his praying before the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he pointed out his preexistence. Before the world ever came into being, he was existing. Then, the capstone of it all is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, but let's begin with verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's trying to correct sin in the life of these believers, starting in verse 1. And so he says, you need to have, in order not to fall into the sinful pattern you've been doing, you need to have the attitude of Christ. What was Christ's attitude? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here he is throughout all of eternity, he's God. But when it comes to saving us from sin, he did the will of the Father, and he left the glory of heaven and took on human flesh. So verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So those verses are saying he is eternal God, he'd always been in existence, and he came to this earth, took on human flesh. Therefore, Bethlehem was not his beginning because he was pre-existent. An important truth about Christ is the pre-existence of Christ. So it's proved by the Old Testament and proved by the New Testament. Now, that brings us into an important subject on the doctrine of Christ that we call the incarnation. That is, God becoming flesh. Notice on your notes here, by incarnation, we mean that the eternal God took on, by a voluntary act in time, human flesh. We don't want to give the impression that he changed into a man. Some people use that terminology, but using that terminology can mislead someone into thinking that he was no longer God. So a better way to put it is not that he changed into a man, but that he took on human flesh. He became a man in that sense. So I put this note here, in saying he became flesh, we are saying that he entered a mode of existence in which the experiences that belong to human beings would also be his. The dependence, the weakness, which constitute the very idea of flesh in contrast with God, would now enter into his personal experience. And John 1:14, that key verse that we already looked at, the Word became flesh. Key verse, the incarnation. Well, the means by which he did this, what were the means that he used? That's where the virgin birth comes in. Now, if you're like me, you've grown up hearing the term the virgin birth. Sometimes, though, we get ingrained in our thinking a particular term when really a better term would be better. But I'm realistic. We're not going to change the wording of all believers all over the world. But a better way to put it would be the virgin conception, because that's what we're talking about. His birth, although born with the Virgin Mary, the actual birth was like other births, but it's the conception that was different. It was a virgin conception. But we'll never win that battle of changing the terminology. So just know that when we talk about the virgin birth, we're talking about the virgin conception. The Virgin Mary conceived the baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. Now, this was predicted, first of all, in Genesis 3:15. I didn't write that reference on your notes. You could write it there. Genesis 3:15. There is, in the first prophecy of the Messiah, a hint of his virgin birth. In Genesis 3:15, the conversation between God and Satan after the fall of Adam and Eve, and he is speaking of the curse that is coming because of sin, and speaking to Satan in verse 15, he says, "And I, that is God, will put enmity between you, that Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So Satan is going to have a seed, and the woman is going to have a seed. Now, the seed of Satan is everyone that's born in sin. We have Satan as our father. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. But the seed of the woman, now that is very unique, because we know biologically the woman does not have the seed. So something unique is meant here. And that is, it's going to be explained in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So let's turn there. Isaiah 7:14. A very important messianic prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." It's going to be a miracle. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. This, of course, is fulfilled in Christ, but the key is that this virgin is going to bear a son. Now, the Hebrew word is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, put into English letters. Sometimes you will hear people who do not believe in the virgin conception, you will hear them say that Isaiah 7:14, isn't talking about a virgin conception, because the Hebrew word can be translated, and many times is translated, young woman. However, there are a lot of places in Scripture in the Older Testament where the Hebrew word is used there, where in the context you see that it does refer to a virgin. But they will say in the Hebrew had a different word which always means virgin, and so therefore you would think that if this is speaking of a virgin, it would use that word. However, there are important arguments why virgin is the best translation. For instance, when the Greek translation of the Older Testament was made before the time of Christ, the Greek translation uses a Greek word that can only mean virgin. And that Greek translation was made quite a few years before the New Testament was written. They were much closer to the original time of Isaiah. Isn't it significant that they used the word for virgin? Now, if you would like a good presentation of this, we have a book called Messianic Christology by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He goes into the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. One of them is Isaiah 7:14. Goes into a great explanation of it. And they're $20. There's three copies up here. I use that, refer to it quite often on all the prophecies that are in there, and it's very good. So if you'd like all the detail on how we know that it is virgin and not young woman, I would recommend that book. Okay, so that was the prediction. Now let's look at the historical record. Turning to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, well, this is connected with the story of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. So it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy carrying John the Baptist, which is announced earlier in Luke chapter 1. That the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. The book of Luke was originally written in the Greek language. The Greek word that is used here is that same word that was translated in the Greek translation of Isaiah 7:14 as virgin and can only mean virgin. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "A logical question. How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So virgin conception, ministry of the Holy Spirit, the result will be a holy child. No child born of Adam is born a holy child. the line of Adam comes through the father. But this child does not have a human father. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, therefore a holy child, the Son of God. Important, important verse. Then turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. The Virgin Mary has received this news. As we learned in Luke, she's engaged. God is going to send a messenger, the angel Gabriel, to her fiancé. He needs to know what's going on. And Matthew records that. But before we get to that, look in verse 16, Matthew 1:16. Verses 1 through 16 are the genealogy of the Messiah, taking him back to Abraham. And you know how a genealogy goes. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And in the Bible, they're all men. Occasionally, it will mention who their wife was, but as far as so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, it's always men. And that's how it is here until you come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now, the average person reading this in English would say, oh, well, that's Joseph. Joseph is the whom by whom Jesus was born. Ah, but the Greek language has a form for masculine and a form for feminine that we don't do in English. And we are all glad when we take English. But then you take a foreign language and you have to learn all those forms. Well, the Greek has all those forms. Guess what? The Greek form is feminine. So virgin conception, ministry of the Holy Spirit, be a holy child. No child born of Adam is born a holy child. The line of Adam comes through the father. But this child does not have a human father. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, therefore a holy child, the Son of God. Important, important verse. Then turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. The Virgin Mary has received this news. As we learned in Luke, she's engaged. God is going to send a messenger, the angel Gabriel, to her fiancé. He needs to know what's going on. And Matthew records that. But before we get to that, look in verse 16, Matthew 1:16. Verses 1 through 16 are the genealogy of the Messiah, taking him back to Abraham. And you know how a genealogy goes. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And in the Bible, they're all men. Occasionally, it will mention who their wife was, but as far as so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, it's always men. And that's how it is here until you come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now, the average person reading this in English would say, oh, well, that's Joseph. Joseph is the whom by whom Jesus was born. Ah, but the Greek language has a form for masculine and a form for feminine that we don't do in English. And we are all glad when we take English. But then you take a foreign language and you have to learn all those forms. Well, the Greek has all those forms. Guess what? Feminine. The Greek form is feminine. Very different than anything else in this genealogy. This child is different. This child is by whom feminine, that is Mary, Jesus was born. Well, how did that come about? Well, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before there was a sexual relationship, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the means of the incarnation that made this possible was the virgin conception, the work of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14 and Genesis 3:15. And that made it possible for God to come into the world as a man. Now, next week we'll pick up and we'll learn why this is important, the significance, and so on. But are there any questions on what we've gone through tonight? Oh, no. I apologize. Oh, I am sorry. Yeah, we will do that next week. As I was working on my sheets, they were in the wrong order, and I apologize for that.
You didn't hear the murmuring going on?
I heard, but I wondered, but okay. I should have asked. Oh.
Okay.
Yeah, it's recording. Okay.
Tough to be human.
Yes. Oh. Any prayer requests? Pray for your teacher. Any prayer requests? No wonder everyone was. I did wonder why everyone was shuffling so much. Steve?
This is, you don't have to put this in the prayers, but I just wanted to share this.